All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. A couple of interesting things I'd like to point out. As we get there, let's go to the very first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from him from his neighbor, if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value and add one-fifth more to it and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering." So remember, we are actually looking at these first verses here, these first seven verses. And if you recall, when these books were written, I've said this before, they were not written with chapters and verses. And really this thought of the first seven verses of chapter 6, it continues the thought from chapter 5. And really, I wanted to look a few more moments at those chapters, the first five chapters, because what we see in the first three chapters, in the first five chapters, I should say, including this portion of chapter 6, is the laws concerned or the information about these particular offerings. Three of the offerings were considered offerings of worship and dedication. In the first chapter, it talks about the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was to be an act of worship, an act of love and dedication. The second offering that was described was the grain offering, which was supposed to be also an act of worship, leading toward purity and holiness. But then we come to chapter 3 and deal with the peace offering. And the peace offering was that which actually can symbolize communion. For the offering was brought to the Lord, burned upon the altar, but a piece of it was given to the priest, and a piece of it was to be eaten, and a piece of it was to be eaten by the one doing the offering, the offerer, the one who is coming in the form of worship. Interesting thing, the first three chapters never mentions the word sin once. These were acts of worship, acts out of the blue that it seems like I want to come and just get close to God, and here is my offering. And the burnt offering was interesting because it was to be offered upon the fire. As we're going to see in this chapter, chapter 6, the fire was to be continually burning, always kept lit. And the idea here, of course, is that there is a transference which takes place, this eternal fire or this holy fire, which becomes the mechanism by which the offering passes from the offerer to God. And the fire, something occurs in that God insisted on this fire, and he said it would always be a sweet aroma to him, and something that he enjoyed. So there was this fire which brought about the ability to transfer this worship to the Lord. And I think about this, and Jesus said that if you wanted to worship God, since he was spirit, we can't really move God with physical things, but there is this idea of smoke. If you want to worship God, Jesus said, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think of the smoke and the spiritual kind of a thing. It's not something physical. You can't grab your hand on smoke. You can't hold on to it. And so there seems to be this way that God wants to receive our worship and our praise in a spiritual light, as opposed to anything physical. But so often in our minds, we think that we're going to somehow try to impress God by doing something physical, when in reality, the only thing that moves God is the spiritual heart, the spiritual mind. And so the first three chapters are acts of dedication and worship. And really, we know that they're associated with sin. In a sense, we're going to find that out, but it's not mentioned in the first three chapters of Leviticus. We don't see sin mentioned until we come to chapter 4. In verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins," and in chapter 5, in verse 1, "if a person sins in the hearing, the utterance of an oath," and again here in chapter 6 and verse 2, if a person sins and commits a trespass. And so in chapter 4, we have that sin offering, which was offered to atone for the nature of man, the sin nature. And in chapter 5, the trespass offering, which was for the particular sins that an individual might commit, not just the sin nature, but that we actually do particular things. And in chapter 5, it says if you can't keep your oath, or if you hear someone swear and you give false witness. And in chapter 6, he talks about the person who actually lies. This is a trespass. He lies to his neighbor. He says, then you have to atone for those sins. These sacrifices were actually designed to restore a rift between us and God. These were designed to fix the trespass, to fix the sin, because sin causes separation between God and man. The sacrifices were there to be mediated, if you will, through the priest on behalf of the people. And in fact, the people were not able to approach God on their own behalf. They were able to take the lamb or the animal or the offering to the priest and lay their hands upon the head of this animal and then deliver it to the priest, and then the priest would take it from there. And so the priest became really the go-between for man, the one who would do all the work, the mediator between God and man. And you might be sitting here thinking right now, if you're like me, you came from a Catholic background and you're listening to this and you're thinking, that sounds very Catholic to me. And in many ways it does. In fact, last week I had someone ask me that question. Isn't that sound like Catholic? And if I'm bringing these offerings, it sounds to me, the person said, very much like it's a penance. It's sort of like going to confession and then conducting a penance. And it does seem to me to be that way. In fact, the Roman Catholics have very similar concepts and ideas. The difference is they don't actually offer a sacrifice upon the altar. Or do they? What is the Mass? If you're a Catholic, you understand what the Mass is about. It is the replay, if you will, over and over and over again of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Mass is not a Mass unless the miracle of transubstantiation takes place. What is the miracle of transubstantiation? It's when the priest blesses the host, the wafer. And according to Catholic ideology and Catholic doctrine, it is believed that there a miracle takes place upon the altar. And at the moment the priest blesses this wine, blesses the cup and blesses the wafer, that it becomes literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this host is then worshipped as if it was the body of Christ, as if Jesus was present in the room. It becomes in many ways a reenactment, in many ways very literally, and to the believing Catholic, it most certainly is a literal belief. And in fact, in centuries gone by, if you did not believe in this doctrine of transubstantiation, it would lead to your excommunication or even your death for not believing such a thing. The problem with this kind of thinking, and you could say, well, it's there in the Bible, that's why the Catholics do it, and they've somehow associated themselves with this. The problem with this sort of thing is that Jesus, when Jesus came to this earth, he became the fulfillment of these sacrifices, and they were finished. That's why he said upon the cross, it is finished, and there is no longer the need to offer any sacrifice. He fulfilled not only the requirement of God, but he fulfilled this system and was eliminated. The system is no longer necessary. The sacrifices, the mediators are no longer needed, no longer even accepted. For the whole system was eliminated by Titus in 70 AD when he destroyed the temple and overturned even the golden stones from the temple, destroyed the whole thing. Nothing left. As if God was saying, I told you, it's over. This is no longer needed, no longer necessary, and I won't hear it any longer. And Jesus also replaced the priesthood. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy in verses 5 and 6 and said, "For there is only one God and only one mediator who can reconcile God and people, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is no need for a priesthood, for Jesus is our priest. He is our high priest, and no one has the right any longer to stand between you and God, because Jesus, according to Job, is the one who places his hand upon the Father and places his hand upon the sinner and unites the two together, and that is the only way that we come to Christ." This priesthood was abolished in 70 AD, and the rekindling of it became more or less a waste of energy. In fact, more an abomination, as that enactment or the rebirth of the priesthood led to what many believe to be the heretical teaching of transubstantiation. Because if you carry that through, logically speaking, as we're going to find out, eating and drinking of blood was forbidden. But if you take it through, then the literal body and blood of Christ, the miracle of the body and blood takes place, then the Mass can be considered cannibalistic. That is not at all what Jesus Christ intended when he said, "Eat this bread and drink this blood." It is not at all what he was saying. So this becomes now, I think, a pattern that God is trying to show us. Obviously, the idea of blood, this horrible thing, as we're going to find out, becomes a very holy thing because it represents and symbolizes for us the significance of our sin, how it is such an issue for God who is holy. And the fire, that burning of the flesh, which to us smells like a barbecue, and we know that, and it smells so wonderfully, and the bread that's being baked on the fire and everything else has a wonderful smell, but to God it has a whole different and unique smell for him, because it is the atonement of, it is the atonement for sin and the reuniting with his people. In verse 13 of chapter 6, the Lord made sure, he said, "A fire shall always be burning on the altar, and it shall never go out." And he says in verse 17 about the grain offering, that verses 14 through 23 actually deal with the grain offering, the law of the grain offering. Verses 8 through 13 deals with the law of the burnt offering, and that the fire has to constantly be burning all the time. The grain offering, he said, it has to be baked without leaven. And I have given it as their portion to the priest, that is. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. Verses 24 through 30 deals with the law concerning the sin offering. In verse 25, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is a holy thing. And the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten." So the idea here is this sin offering had a significance, had an importance. And the sin offering very often was the two goats which were brought. One, they lay their hands on both of them in order to identify with the animal, to transfer one's identity to the animal, and then the animal would be carted off and actually put to death. One would be put to death and burnt upon the altar completely. The other one was put to death and then given a portion of it back to the offerer so that they can go home then and partake in that. And the priests were supposed to eat what was left, all of it. This is significant, will come into play later on in our story. And then in verse 27, "Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water." And so everything had to be, in a sense, dedicated to this purpose, to this worship of the Lord and this idea of reconciliating ourselves back to God. Now, I read verse 28 on purpose. As you know, we're going to just jump through these few earlier chapters. But verse 28 is interesting, that the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. Now, when we went to Israel our last time there, we visited a place called Shiloh. And in Joshua chapter 18, it mentions that the tabernacle, they moved the tabernacle and came to the place called Shiloh, and there they pitched the tent for the tabernacle and began to offer offerings to the Lord and worship God there. And when you go to Shiloh, this place is quite amazing because there are tons of chunks of pottery laying all over the place. In fact, I have some in my office. And this is from this very verse, where they would take the offering to the Lord, and after they were finished with it, they would break the pot. And you go to this place in Shiloh, and all over the hills where the offerings were made is precisely where you find these chunks of pottery laid all over the place, and that's exactly what they'll tell you. This is from when they camped here in Shiloh. And so it's really kind of cool. If you want to go, you'll be able to see that place. In chapter 7, this is the law concerning the trespass offering. Once again, in the first verse, this law of the trespass offering is, it is most holy. And everything that they did was holy. And the trespass, again, is a sin which is offered, and you know it's wrong, a sin which is committed, and you know that it's something that you shouldn't have done, but you do it anyway. And so this has to be atoned for. And it's atoned through death, through the blood, through the shedding of the blood. In chapter 7 in verse 11, we begin with the law of the peace offerings. And this became something very special because the peace offering, as I mentioned, is symbolic of the communion with God. This was to be shared both with the offerer, the priest, and with the Lord. It was to be burned upon the altar, eaten by the priests, and eaten by the one who brings the offering. And it goes on and it says, talks about the fat in verse 22, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. So roadkill is out. No one is allowed to eat anything that's found dead of natural causes. I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, some of you might like to pick up roadkill on the way home, but it's probably not a good idea, and God even says so. Now, you may think it's a holy aspect, and it most certainly is, because they wouldn't know where these animals were, whether it was clean or unclean or not. But the idea is God was actually protecting the people. Don't eat that stuff. It's bad. The meat's probably bad. It'll get you sick, kill you even. So they were told, do not touch it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Why? Why the blood? And why the fat? These things are things, first of all, fat, we know, you know, only a little bit is okay, but you start eating too much, it's bad for you health-wise, but the blood to God was an abomination if it was to be eaten, because the blood to him indicates life. And to eat it is an abomination, an offense to God. And so this becomes something sacred and something holy. That's why you see the careful attention that is paid to what is done with the blood after the animal or the sacrifice has been offered. It's taken care of properly. There was to be a respect for this blood. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God said, I hear your brother's blood crying out from the ground. There is life that is represented there. And to eat of that is an abomination, is something horrible. That's why you so often see that associated in satanic rituals, the eating or the drinking of blood. In so many cultures and countries where they're poor, you'll see people eating blood sausage and things. It's sort of gross. And you say, well, this is just an Old Testament principle, but it's not. Because when you go to the New Testament, it becomes a New Testament principle in Acts chapter 15. In the middle of the chapter there, as they were debating over what to do with these new Gentiles that were coming into this Christian church. Up to this point, it was primarily Jews. Now, Gentiles are coming in, and you know what those Gentiles do. They're vulgar people. The Gentiles are pagans, and they come into our churches, and they believe in they have prostitutes and they're used to going to prostitutes all the time and they eat blood and all this kind of stuff. So what does the church in Jerusalem do? They offer some advice. In the book of Acts in chapter 15, they wanted to say, well, look, we'll take these new converts. We won't have them be circumcised. We don't want to do anything that's going to be a burden to them that really doesn't make any difference. But he said that this is what we will do. James is saying this. He said, I judge that we should not trouble those Gentiles from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so these are the things that apply to New Testament believers, to you and to me. We're to abstain from those things that are polluted by idols, those dedicated to some type of other god or other priority. And from sexual immorality. Now, idol worship was often associated with sexual practices. And many of the temples in that of that age and of that period, and the part of their worship, the prostitutes would come into the town, and that's how they would earn money for their temple, to be able to sell their bodies, and they would sell themselves. And the Gentiles were all used to this. Well, the apostles are saying, you have to stay away from that practice now. You're coming now to Christ, and God's will for our lives is that we would be sanctified or set apart, that we would be holy. And he includes the idea of things that are strangled and their blood. Of course, things that are strangled means that the blood is still in their body. We don't butcher our meat like that in America. Ours is usually butchered in a different type of a way where the blood is drained out of it. And so we're safe with the meat that we eat in America. The fat is usually trimmed off of it, even though fat was not prohibited, thank God. But, I mean, a lot of us like to eat fat on our barbecue, you know, that kind of thing. But the blood is, and I think that it's something that we should do it out of respect for God, if nothing else. Now, you don't want to be legalistic about it, that's fine. But there is a reason for these commands. In verse 28, chapter 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. And so we see every man's personal responsibility for seeking that communion with God. This is the peace offering. The time, the communion, I want to be close to God. That's a personal thing. Some people come to church because they're forced to. They're made to come. Your wife nagged you so much that I just have to go. My mom nagged me so much I just have to go. But there comes a time in every man's life when he's got to realize something, that your relationship to God is a personal matter, a personal issue. And we have to push beyond the have-tos and start thinking about the get-tos. I get to go see God, or I get to spend time with my brothers in Christ. I get to worship the Lord, not I have to. The idea of a personal relationship to God is something that every one of us has to be confronted with, and everyone needs to deal with. Now, in chapter 8, the earlier chapters now, we've dealt with the sacrifices as far as what they are, what laws are sort of to regulate them. But now we're going to move on to actually doing these sacrifices. But in order for that to happen, Aaron has to be consecrated. He's a dirty man. Right now, the only clean man, if you want to call him that, is Moses. For some reason, God had this thing with Moses, and he was allowed into the presence of God. In many ways, Moses becomes a symbol of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, Moses is the one now who starts to pass on this ministry to Aaron, to the others, Aaron's children. And this ministry now will become the family ministry, and they're all going to be responsible for serving the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 8, said, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so this was going to be a public event, a public ordination. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." And from there, he goes on then to show him this, to show them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Now watch," he says. So Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with all of those things that were made in the earlier chapters. They were all put on him, and Moses put them on, which implies really the robes of righteousness, those beautiful robes that we all have, are in Christ. We receive them in Christ. What did Aaron do to receive it? Nothing. God called him, and he came forward, and Moses dressed him. Moses put these things upon him. And as we come into Christ, it's that same sort of a thing. The robes are placed upon us by Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 10. Now Moses took the anointing oil. And the anointing oil is symbolic, of course, of the Holy Spirit and the anointing upon one's life. And so the anointing oil was taken, and he anointed the tabernacle, all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver, the wash basin, and its base to consecrate those items. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and the same thing repeated. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. Up till now, instructions were given, but now they're actually doing it. And now they come and they lay their hands on the bull as this transference in their hearts and in their minds and in God's heart and mind is taking place. The identification with that animal is happening. And they're laying their hands on the head of the bull, and they're saying, "I'm casting all of my sins upon this creature. And in substitution for me, the creature will be offered." And this becomes the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. For upon Jesus Christ, the Father cast all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins. And he then, all of our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so it was transferred onto him. And in verse 15, Moses killed it. Do you see the identification here? How important that is? My sin is being put on that animal, and Moses kills it. And every time the offerer will bring the beast to the priest, he will lay his hands upon the head of it and then watch it walk away. And as far as east is from the west, so far has God removed my sin from me. And he takes it in and then kills it. It's over. And it's, that gives us that sense of, and that's the visual picture there. You can imagine the offerer. You can imagine why so many Catholics enjoy going to confession. Because it gives that physical, that feeling of doing something. There, I've done it. And then they walk away and continue their sinful ways, usually is what happens. And so often we all do. And the idea here is that it becomes a spiritual reality in Christ, where this didn't really, all this was postponing the ultimate judgment. Jesus Christ fulfilled it and became the final and only sacrifice that is sufficient to God. These sacrifices, well, they needed to be killed, and they were symbolic. And people who saw it learned from it. They realized how grievous their sins were. Verse 17, "But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and all, and its offal is its dung, all of its dirtiness, he burned with fire outside the camp." All that, all the filthy stuff has to go outside the camp. Verse 18, "Then they brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it." In verse 22, "He brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also, he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. And so this becomes the practice now of these two rams. One was to be killed and burnt, the other one was to be killed, the blood sprinkled, and then eaten. Well, the idea here, of course, the right ear, the right thumb, the right foot, the right big toe, all of these things are important. The right hand is considered to be the place of honor. And what the idea here is Aaron and his sons are given a place of honor. And that place has to be protected under the blood, if you will. And we have that saying even in our world today, in our Christian world, that we're all covered under the blood. And this is the idea. We've been set apart or sanctified, obviously, by the blood of Christ, whereas they had the blood of animals. In chapter 8 and verse 32, what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. And so this is what Moses now is commanding these guys who were going to be set apart. And he said, for 7 days he shall consecrate you, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. And each year the priest is going to leave and he's going to go back in and have to be reconsecrated each year. Or each time it's his turn to serve. Therefore you shall stay at the door, verse 35, of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a great thing for each of us to hear, especially in this day and age? Especially when we hear about the news from Massachusetts, especially when we hear about other types of news around the country, which makes us want to just hide our heads or start screaming like crazy. God just says, keep the charge. Stay to your task. Regardless of what's happening around you, you stay to what you're called to do, what you've been anointed to do, what you've been set apart and consecrated to do. I don't care what's going on around in this world. You stick to what you're called to do. And that's really good advice for all of us today. The only question is, what are we called to do? Do we know what we're called to do? So often that becomes step number one in seeking God. To make our calling and our election sure. God, what have you called me to? I don't know. Well, let's spend some time with God and find out. And in his word, verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, in chapter 9, this ministry begins. So it came to pass that on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, and the elders of Israel said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And so this was their task for the day. Verse 4, also a bull and a ram as a peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. This is an exciting day, wouldn't you say? Today, now that they've been consecrated, now that they're set apart, they're going to see the Lord. This is something that every one of us would want to see. Well, I'll tell you, it's possible to see the hand of God working in our life if we'll follow him and submit our life to him. Now, obviously, they're going to have a view that we're not going to have quite readily. We're going to have to wait till we get into heaven to see a different aspect of God. In this particular case, God made himself known to them in a special way, as we're going to see. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. I like this. Many of you this evening came here with this anticipation. We're going to see the Lord. That's why we pray that prayer all the time. We sing such songs. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Lord, we want to see you. Lord, we want to know you. This is what we're talking about, this anticipation. And as a body of saints, a body of people, believers, we come together expecting that God will visit us in some way. Oh, it may be in the time of worship. And during the time of worship, we sense a closeness to God that we didn't feel before we came in here. Or we'll hear something in the Bible study that just speaks to your particular situation in life. And it just touches you in a way, and you think, oh, that was the Lord for me. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for that verse. And these are ways that we're able to see the Lord. We're able to actually experience him. These are verses perhaps you never thought could come any type of life. When you read some of these things, you think, wow, that's who. In fact, I was talking with someone recently. They were reading through the Bible. They came to Leviticus and just put it down. They can't get through Leviticus. I'll tell you, there's life in these words. There's life in God's word. In verse 6, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. How do we see God? We do his work, do his ways, follow his will, not our own. Live for him, and we're going to see the glory of the Lord. We will see the glory of the Lord. And when we live for him, then we're going to also see the blessing of God. It's amazing to me how many people think that they can live whatever sinful life they want to live and then complain when they don't see God working in their life. The reality is that as we're living for him, we'll see the glory of the Lord. We'll be able to witness it not only in your own life, but through your life and other people's lives. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And Aaron and his sons actually did what was commanded. It says in verse 10, as the Lord commanded Moses, the flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. Everything in this chapter is exactly as was commanded. They did everything correctly. Verse 17, and he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. Now he's purified. All these things are done. So Aaron is ready. It's set to go. It was required that they were the priest, before he starts his day, was to offer the first offering for himself. Now that he's done, he's going to offer and sanctify his children. Now his children are not kids anymore. They're older, and they're also serving with him in the ministry. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar, and the fat of the bull. All that was done according to command. And then in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. This was Aaron's first time now in the presence of God. And the two of them, Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. You want to be a blessing to people? Guess where you got to go first? You got to go into the presence of God. You have nothing with which to bless anyone. All you have is what you receive from the Lord, and that becomes our resource for blessing others. You want to be a blessing to people? Then spend time in the presence of God. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Do you see how this sequence takes place? They went in. They set their lives aside to God. Then they went into the presence of God. We don't know what took place in the inner chamber, in the most holy place. We don't know what happened there, but we know it was effective because when they came out, they blessed the people and the glory of the Lord fell upon that place. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat upon the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is something, you know, the last time they saw anything this lively, they were near the mountain of the Lord. And they were near the mountain of the Lord, and the rumblings and the lightnings and the thunders, they were so afraid. And they said, Moses, you go up there, man. We don't want to go. It's just too scary for us. But now, the congregation is standing around this tabernacle, and perhaps they're wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I don't know. But there goes Moses and Aaron. They're going inside. And sure enough, they come out and they say, God bless every one of you. The Lord is so good and so gracious. The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you. Wow! And out comes the presence of God and consumes the sacrifice that's upon the altar, and the people go, ah! And fall on their faces. This is awesome! More than what we can bear! This is incredible! Oh, and they fall on their faces, which usually implies first fear, but also reverence and worship. And we see them worshiping God for this wonderful thing. Now, as we go into chapter 10, the same story continues. And the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, but put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. and they died before the Lord. Uh-oh. This is interesting. Now here everyone is all excited, worshiping God. Oh, the fire comes out, consumes the offering upon the altar. Suddenly, these two guys, for some reason, jump up from the ground, run to the altar of incense, take fire, the coals from the altar of incense, and start somehow doing a dance with it or do something with it. And God says, whoa, who told you to do that? So he killed them. There's a lot of speculation as to why this happened. It's possible this was simply an emotional reaction by Nadab and Abihu. They just were so excited in the presence of God. And so often that happens in worship services. People will get emotional in the presence of God and really, you know, maybe kind of lose themselves. Maybe take things a little too far, do something a little silly. They get a little emotional. And emotional reactions very often lead to the wrong results. It's possible that this was merely an emotional reaction. It said that they offered a profane fire, and the word profane really means something that was not in accordance with the will or the word of God. For in Exodus chapter 30, it tells us not to do this sort of thing. In other words, not to take the offerings and mix them. Somehow, these guys apparently created a new form of worship. Something that was totally unacceptable to the Lord. But they called it or were trying to make it an act of worship to God. And God says, I'll not receive it. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to worship God, you must worship him spiritually. And in truth. And not emotionally. And not in your own idea. But to approach God according to his word, according to his way. And that's what all of this was about. They'd spent, how many chapters did we go through? How many days and months did this represent? In preparing the people, if you want to come to me, God is saying, you come this way. And suddenly they get to that point, God shows up, and they decide to do something that wasn't in the script. That's not a good thing. How important is it for us to keep his word? Very important. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Now, this could be an indication of another reason, or the reason why Nadab and Abihu were killed. I must be regarded as holy. So whatever they were doing, apparently, may have been a little disrespectful. They didn't approach God with the proper fear, with the proper reverence. Or, at the end of that verse, he said, I must be glorified. I must be glorified. Were they, therefore, trying to promote themselves? Were they caught on themselves or stuck on themselves? Were they lifted up in pride? Because, after all, they were next in line, right after Moses and Aaron. Boy, it was them. Were they really maybe being boastful about their position? And here we are, and they start dancing with this fire from the incense altar, and it was a profane fire. It was an improper fire. It was wrong. Was there pride involved? It's very possible. Very often when people start to get in the ministry, and in particular in public ministry, pride is definitely a temptation. And so it's possible, and in particular in worship. Pride is a very strong temptation. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Take them out of here. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Whoa. In other words, Moses is saying, don't cry for me, Argentina. And don't cry for them. Apparently, whatever they did, they knew. Aaron knew. Moses knew. It was wrong what they did. And so Moses, commanding from the Lord, saying, don't cry for them. And you stay put where you're supposed to be. And this is really a hard pill to swallow. hard to understand. What's right is right, and these men had to know that their place was there in the presence of the people, serving the Lord, standing in this gap God had called them to, regardless of their emotional feelings at this time. They were called, according to what it said in verse 33 of chapter 8, they were not to go outside the door during this time. They weren't supposed to leave, even at a time like this, and they didn't. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Is this perhaps another clue? Is it something that in this particular time, the Lord is speaking to Aaron now, and he's saying, "I don't want you drunk when you come into my presence. You're not supposed to be drinking." Were Nadab and Abihu drunk? Is that possible? That they decided this is such a glorious occasion, let's get blitzed. I mean, after all, isn't that what happens even in our world? We're going to a concert. Let's get stoned. Let's get drunk. Let's have a ball. And then just go and try and enjoy ourselves. Is that what these guys were doing? Well, God is making it very clear. If you intend to minister to me, you're going to have to keep your mind on what you're doing. And in order to do that, you stay clean of alcohol. This is important. This is what the Lord is saying here. A lot of people say, well, it never says you can't drink. And that's true. But if you want to draw close to the Lord and be effective for him, you'll stay away from such things. Paul the Apostle said, "I'll not be brought under the bondage of anything. I'm free to do anything I want. But anything that puts me under bondage," and alcohol most certainly does, whether you think it does or not, it does. And when you get caught under that influence, you are less effective than when you're without it. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, either or, but not both. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink when you go to minister, he said in verse 10, so that you'll be able to distinguish between holy and unholy. There is a discernment which is robbed from us by alcohol and may disqualify us from the ministry. And in verse 11, he said, "I need you to teach God's people. I need you to teach my people." And alcohol and any type of addictive drug of some sort will definitely hinder your ability to teach. So then he goes on and he says, basically, this is what I'm giving you. I'm calling you to this ministry, and I want you to do it. In verse 13, "You shall eat it in a holy place. It is your due and your son's due if the sacrifice is made." In other words, you serve me, and I'll take care of you. I'll give you your food from the tithes and the offerings that are brought by the people. I'll give you your food. Later on in Joshua, he gives them cities. Some 13 cities are given to these people, so that they will not have to worry about anything. They don't have jobs. Their job is to serve the Lord in the temple. Verse 16, "Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he became angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord?'" Remember in Leviticus 6, we learned that they were supposed to eat this animal, but they didn't. And this is not a very good first day, is it? They're having a few problems here. And Moses comes and he notices, why is that thing all burned up? You guys are supposed to eat it. You didn't eat it. Now the guilt of the people is left with them. And so Moses becomes very, very angry with the situation. And he says in verse 18, "See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So they were really afraid to eat. At this time, they're thinking, man, if we do something wrong, we're going to be crushed. They didn't want to go near it. And so Moses said, okay, I'll accept that. As it says in verse 20, he was content. So everything's okay.